and our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Let's do this last one together. Oh, was that the last one? That was the last one. Come on. Let's all do it together anyway. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. All right. Michael, we'll invite you up here to bring us the word.
Karen, thank you. The Sunday school classes are dismissed at this time as well. And Wade, thank you for leading music. At the 8 o'clock service, I don't think there was anyone else there that wanted to do it, so I led music, and I shut off my microphone so that I didn't ruin it. So, yeah, it's good to be here this morning. If you'll open up your Bibles, we're going to be in Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16 this morning. The title for this morning's message is Finding Comfort and Hope. Finding comfort and hope. And before we get into that, I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. Father, truly it is a joyful thing to know that Christ has come to this world, that he has shed his blood to forgive sins, paid the penalty that we rightly owe, and that we can have eternal life with you if we receive him by faith. Praise you for the hope of eternal life that we all arrive here with this morning. And I pray that your word would go forth this morning and do what you have set it out to do. Father, it is a weird thing to live by faith, but we do this morning trusting that your word is true and that you will be glorified in all that we do and say here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm chapter 16. We all seek, I think, two things probably every day, and definitely two things that we all seek at some point in life are comfort and hope. None of us would say we dislike comfort or that we love discomfort. And a life without hope really isn't worth living. Both of those things are things that human beings long for and human beings search for on a day-to-day basis, whether you consciously know you're doing it or not. When you're cold, you put a coat on to comfort you. And when you have tragedy strike, you're searching for some sort of hope to drag you through it and to make it through. We all search for these things. The reality is, as sinners in a fallen world, we usually seek lesser things for comfort and for hope. For example, food, right? You are having a rough day. What's the first thing you want to do when you get home? You want to gorge on some nasty food to make you feel better, right? And escape is another thing. We live in a very technological world. What's the easiest thing to do when things are hard? Just get in front of a screen and escape for a while until you forget about it for a little bit. Or even people. You get around the right people, they kind of help the pains of this world go away for a little while, provide you some comfort, kind of escape the problems of this world. But the reality is, when you're not eating, when it's late at night and your phone's shut off and you get away from that good company, you're still stuck with the same circumstances in life. Everything that we turn to in this life that's in front of us are lesser things that will not satisfy. They will not truly comfort you in the long run. They are not sources of hope. They're fallen things. So what is the antidote? What is the medicine for a room full of souls that longs for comfort and hope on a daily basis? And in Psalm 16, you're going to see that the Sunday school answer, God, is where we find our comfort and hope. So it's going to be broken up into 4 points. The first two are going to be about comfort, and the last two are going to be about hope. And so let's just understand a little bit about Psalm 16 before we get into verse 1. If you look at your Bible, you might have a little caption above verse 1 that says that this is a miktam of David. M-I-K-T-A-M. No one knows what that means. So if you're wondering what that means, no one knows. It's a Hebrew word that is untranslatable in the English language. So there's a fun fact. And But David is a psalm, or Psalm 16 is a psalm written by David in a time of great hardship and suffering. You're going to see right away that David is desperate in a time of suffering for something to comfort him. And we don't really know what's going on. It's kind of debated what exactly is going on in David's life. We have historical evidence to know that he received a lot of opposition as king. His own son even tried to take the throne from him and kill him. That could be it. Or it could be in physical danger. David was in a lot of war, wandering in the wilderness. There were a lot of times we had enemies chasing after him. We don't really know what the circumstances are for sure, though. But we do know this, that David is suffering, and that in this psalm we see that he turns to God in the midst of his suffering. And we're going to see just how he does that. First, we're going to see that you can find comfort in God as your refuge. Let's read verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. So like I said, you're going to notice right away David is suffering. His first word, preserve. Preserve me. He's anxious. He's desperate. This word for preserve can also mean to keep. So then he says, it is in you that I take refuge, referring to God. And so we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean for God to be a refuge? What is David talking about here? The word for preserve has the idea of building a hedge around. Have you ever heard someone pray like, God, please build a hedge of protection around us, or something like that? Maybe you've heard that phrase before. That's what this is talking about. For God to preserve you is for him to build a hedge of protection around you, which would make sense as to why he calls God his refuge. That's a safe place to be, a God-built hedge of protection. That is a safe place to be. Okay, and then he says that God, this Hebrew word for God here can mean Almighty God. So we have different translations for different words for God or Lord in the Hebrew and Greek languages. This one means Almighty God. He's tapping into the power of God here. He knows that God is a mighty God, so much greater than his circumstances. And it is in his might that he takes refuge. He doesn't find refuge in his own strength, but in the strength of God. So he places himself inside the protective walls of Almighty God. And then next, David says this in verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. David isn't weird. There's two different types of Lord being said here. In your Bible, it might be Lord in all caps in the first one, and then Lord with just a capital L in the second one. It's probably what it looks like in your Bible. The first one is his covenant name. That's Yahweh. Okay, that's the common name for God in the Old Testament. And this is David basically referring to God as a God that he's in relationship with. The second one is Adonai. So I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. And Adonai means sovereign. It is the highest form of power or rule, meaning no one is above God's authority. So what is God's, or what is David saying here? He's in relationship with God, and God is over his tough circumstances. God is sovereign over his suffering. He's in control of it, and he acknowledges that. The second thing he says in verse 2 is, I have no good apart from you. And though it is true that as sinners we don't have any moral good in and of ourselves, that's not what he's referring to here. What he's referring to is he has no blessing or benefit apart from God. All things come from God, and any good that David has is from God. And so in his tough circumstances, he's saying he's taking refuge in a God who is the only hope of him receiving blessing. It's his only hope of him receiving good, is God himself. It's similar to what he says in Psalm 73:25. David writes, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. So for David, there's nowhere else worth running to in a time of suffering than to God himself. And there are times of suffering in which you will feel this way. When something or someone you love is stripped from you, you will wonder, who do I have to turn to? Do we really own anything that we have? Are we promised anything in this life? Is there anything that you own right now that you have full control over and can tell me it's going to be yours tomorrow? Nothing. A fire could sweep across here, even though we don't have that many trees, and take away everything you own. God is the one who's sovereign over our circumstances, good and bad. He's the only source of blessing. And whether you want to acknowledge him as the one who is the one who blesses us and cares for us or not, he's the one who does. He is the source of blessing. And when something or someone you love is stripped from you, you will be reminded that God is the one who owns it all. Your loved ones, your property, he owns it all, and we have nothing apart from him. And then he expounds upon this in verses 3 and 4. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their name on my lips. So we don't talk like this anymore. You know, we don't walk down the street and be like, I'm not going to take your name on my lips or speak of your drink offerings of blood. So what exactly is he saying here? He's drawing a contrast between the people of God and those that aren't. And the same thing is true today. In 2019, there's only two kinds of people in this world, those that belong to God and those that don't. Nothing's changed. And what David is saying here is that the saints in the land, the excellent ones, his local body of believers, his Woodburn Bible Church, he delights in them. Why is that? He shares in their sufferings with them. They run to God in the midst of suffering just like he does. And in verse 4, we see that the idolaters run after other gods in tough circumstances. They turn to things that cannot satisfy. They offer sacrifices of worship to things that cannot satisfy. And you may say, well, Michael, I don't turn to God in the midst of my suffering, but I surely don't go bow down to Buddha either. Well, can't we have idols that aren't statues? Aren't there things that you can turn to in the midst of your suffering that can be idolatrous? Isn't turning to a phone constantly when you're suffering to escape your problems a form of idolatry? You're turning to something lesser. You're taking God off the throne of your life and placing something else there. It could be your spouse, it could be your phone, it could be food, it could be anything. Athletics, it doesn't matter. Those are all good things given to us by God to enjoy. But as soon as they take the place of God himself in your life, it's an idol. And David says, the life of the Christian is not marked by that. Christians are the excellent ones. They are the ones who turn to God in the midst of their suffering, who say, preserve me, O God. It's in you I take refuge and in nothing else. That's what we need in the midst of suffering. That's the contrast David is drawing. And then in verse 5, he gives us an illustration of turning to God and not other things. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. So clearly these are references to food and drink. And there's really two things about God that this illustration draws upon. The first is God's supremacy. Look at it this way. The Lord is my chosen portion, my chosen cup. Of all the things David could choose, he chooses the Lord. That's his supremacy. He's above anything else in David's life. The second is his sufficiency. Portion and cup are food references. He's speaking towards the way that God satisfies him. That's what he's speaking toward here. It's like sitting down when you're hungry at the dinner table and having a fat ribeye with a baked potato and a large Dr. Pepper right there for you. That's what he's talking about here. Being satisfied. That satisfies me. And that's what he's talking about, though. He's using an illustration that we can understand to point us to God satisfies. Just like a ribeye satisfies you on a tough day, God satisfies the soul. That's what he's pointing to, that's what he's pointing toward here. So he's supreme. He's my chosen portion. He's the one I want, but he's also sufficient. He does everything that my heart needs. He's everything that I need. And so the Lord is the supreme satisfaction of David's hunger and thirst. And there's nothing greater or more satisfying to David than God himself. So ask yourself, in tough circumstances, in your suffering, where do you find your comfort? From the smallest things to the biggest things, where do you find refuge? Where do you go to find refuge, safety, comfort? Is God your chosen portion and cup? Do you turn to other things, or does God satisfy you? You may say, Michael, that sounds really vague. Turn to other things, run to other things, and it is vague. So let's put some application steps in this. How do we turn to God? How do we run to God in the midst of suffering, tough circumstances, or even blessing? How do we do this on a day-to-day basis? You're going to hate me for the answer because you learned it when you were 3 years old in Sunday school. Pray. That's how you turn to God as your refuge. Isn't that what David's doing here? Who is he speaking to? Preserve me, O God. It's in you I take refuge. And we're going to see later, David turned to the Word as well. You turn to the simple means of grace that you take advantage of, you and I take advantage of every day. Prayer and the Word. The things we have endless access to, God says, here, know me. Fellowship with me. That's where you turn to be satisfied. So spend significant amounts of time in prayer, in blessing and in tragedy. That's what the human soul was created for. And that's what we need. So not only can you find comfort in God as your refuge, but you can also find comfort in God as your sovereign. We kind of hinted on this, but he digs really deep into what it means for God to be sovereign here in verses 5 through 8. So verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. And then he says, you hold my lot. He's not talking about a parking lot or the dude whose wife melted into salt in Genesis. He's talking about it was almost like a gambling device back then. It would be like a die for us today when you play Monopoly, right? That's what he's talking about. And when he says, you hold my lot, he's saying, God, you are in charge of the outcome of when I roll the dice. Proverbs 16:33 says it this way, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What that means is that when you roll the dice when you're playing Monopoly and it comes up as a three, it didn't come up as a three by random cause accidents in the universe. It showed up as a three because God wanted it to be a three. He's sovereign over everything, is what David's saying. You're sovereign over everything in my life. Some people do not like the sovereignty of God. And some of you this morning may find a lot of discomfort when talking about the sovereignty of God. And I understand why. Every human wants to be sovereign, and none of us can be. How many of you would say, I don't want control over my life? I love when things are out of my hands, outside of my control. No one in here would say that, would you? But how many of you would say, I love that nothing is in my control? I love that God's in control of my life and not me. That's what we need. That may make some of you uncomfortable, but when you understand who God is the way David understands who God is in this psalm, you will say the same thing. David is comfortable with the sovereignty of God. He loves God's sovereignty over everything in his life because he knows God. He knows that God is good. He knows that God is near to him. God is sovereign over David's suffering. And David doesn't run from that truth. He doesn't run from the truth that ultimately God is the one who's causing him to suffer. He loves it. Why? Because he knows God is good. He doesn't have to know all the answers. He just knows God. He knows truth. And then he says this in verse 7, or verse 6. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. His inheritance here is debated, but it's most likely speaking of the presence of God. That's David's beautiful inheritance, is the presence of God. You'll see this in verse 11 when we get down there. But the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. He's not saying they've just magically fallen in pleasant places. He's not saying that the lot he's been cast in life, the lot he's been dealt in life, just magically fell pleasantly. He's suffering. He's saying God has caused these lines to fall pleasantly in my life. Because God's sovereign over everything in my life, this suffering is pleasant. Not because it feels good, not because it's easy, but because he knows that God is good, that God is near to him, and that God has a purpose in suffering. So we know that the lines have fallen for him in pleasant places. finds great comfort in that. And then he goes into a place of worship in verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. This root word for bless here has the same idea of what I'm going to be doing tomorrow. It's the root word for our English word eulogy. It's where he honors God. I honor the Lord who gives me counsel. He's worshiping God. He's praising him. Let's take a second and go back to verse 1. Preserve me, O God. I'm desperate for you to preserve me, to comfort me. It's in you I take refuge. In verse 7, I bless the Lord. Those are two very different responses, aren't they? Why is that? He's meditating on truth. He's rolling truth over in his mind. He's truthing himself. I'm suffering. I'm in hardship. What is true about God? What does he say about suffering? That's why David can go into a place of worship in verse 7. And then he says that the Lord gives him counsel. This has the same idea as guidance. I think of it as like a tour guide. That's what he's referring to here in verse 7. And then he says, in the night also my heart instructs me. This word for instruct, it's not like David's laying in his bed and his heart is just like, David, I have so many lessons to teach you right now. That's not what's happening here. That's how we read it in our English minds. But this is the same idea as discipline or chastisement, punishment. It's the same idea here. David's saying, my heart chastises me, disciplines me. Why? Because David's initial response to suffering was anxiety, desperation, and fear. That is not a response of someone who is looking to God as their refuge. It's a human response, but it's not a right response. It's a normal response, but it's not a response of someone who knows that God is sovereign and good. And David's saying, because of these truths I know about you, God, my heart disciplines me in the night. I understand now what I should have been clinging to when suffering hit. And then he says that not only is God giving him counsel, he says, I've set the Lord always before me. And because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So the idea that God is before him is that guide idea. He's guiding David through life, ordering his steps. But it also is that he's also at his right hand. David's using another word picture to help us understand his relationship with God in the midst of his suffering. God is ordering it all. God is sovereign over it all, guiding him through it all. But he's also his friend. He's at his right hand. He's drawing on that relationship idea again. What David's doing throughout this psalm is he's drawing on God's transcendence. God is sovereign. I'm not. God's over all of this. I'm not. He's the one who gives counsel. He's the one who guides. But he's also saying that he's my covenant God. I'm in relationship with him. He's at my right hand. He's my friend. So then he goes on to say, because of this, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Preserve me, O God, I shall not be shaken. Those are two very different responses. He's no longer anxious. He's no longer desperate. And he's not just calmed down. He's confident. He's confident with his circumstances. I long to be like David. I long to be able to stand confidently and say, I will not be shaken. No matter what circumstances come my way in this life, I will not be shaken. I long to be like that. But if I want, and if you want, the kind of comfort and the kind of confidence that David has, you have to find it where he finds it. Does that make sense? You can't have the blessings of Psalm 16 without doing what David's doing. You can't have the comfort and the hope and the confidence without doing what David does. And what does he do? It goes back to what we just said. He prays, he meditates on truth, and he worships. Three very simple things that are always available to us, whether we're in blessing or in suffering. Not that those two are even separate. But no matter your circumstances in life, this is how you have comfort and confidence in the Lord. So it doesn't stop here. Not only is David comforted, but he also has hope. Look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You're not going to understand this at first, but we'll get into it. You can find hope in the resurrection of Christ. You read verses 9 and 10 without further study, you're going to go, Michael, that makes no sense. But it will make sense here in a second. He says, therefore, to start verse 9. Now, there's a cliche phrase that you're going to hear all the time from people who teach the Bible. And they'll say, if you see therefore in your Bible, you need to ask yourself, what's it there for? I've been hearing this a long time. But it's true. Why is he saying therefore? What's he pointing back to? He's pointing back to all that he has said about God up to this point in the psalm. And I'm going to give a quick review. Verse 1, he says, God is my refuge and sustainer. From verse 2, God is David's Lord and greatest good. From verse 5, God is David's satisfying portion and cup. From verses 5 through 8, God is David's sovereign God. From verse 6, God is David's inheritance. From verse 7, God is David's counselor. From verse 8, God is David's guide and friend. And up to this point, all of those things have encouraged David's soul. Therefore, my heart is glad. He's happy in the midst of suffering. That's a foreign idea in America. That is a foreign idea to most of us. Happiness, joy, gladness in the midst of suffering, hardship. None of you have your own son chasing you through the desert to murder you and take your throne. But David's glad. He's glad in the midst of his suffering. Why? Not because he's glad that this is happening. That would be foolish to say that I'm glad tragedy is happening. That's not why David's glad. He's glad because God is near to him. He's glad because God is good, and he knows God's character and what God is doing, that there's a purpose for this suffering. That's what makes David glad. His entire being rejoices. So, let's look at verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. This is where we see the resurrection of Christ. This verse is quoted in Acts chapter 2. Those of you that have been around the Bible for a little while know that Acts chapter 2 is like the famous chapter of Pentecost. That's basically when the church was born. That's when Jesus has ascended, he sends out his apostles, and then there's basically the first Christians. Like, Jesus is raised from the dead, repent and be forgiven. And then 3,000 people are saved. In this sermon, Peter's the one that preaches at Pentecost, and he quotes this verse. What's that tell us? It tells us that Psalm 16 goes further than David's suffering. The scriptures aren't about David. This is about Christ in verse 10. That's how Peter understands this. And if we're to accept the apostles' teaching as the church, we need to understand it the same way. David is saying, you're not going to abandon my soul to Sheol. I'm not going to die. Right? You won't let me see corruption. And Peter says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when David wrote that, that's talking about Jesus. Jesus saw the grave, but he didn't stay dead. He didn't see corruption. He rose again. Now, when you read the Old Testament, some of you may think it's really boring. And there was a time in my life where I thought the same thing. But here's how the Old Testament isn't boring. One simple truth. The Old Testament isn't about random moral stories. Like David slept with Bathsheba, don't cheat on your wife. That's not what the Old Testament's about. Though those things are in there for us to learn, here's what the Old Testament's about. It's about Jesus Christ. That's who the Old Testament's about. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to him. So that when he comes, the Jews and the Gentiles who know the scriptures go, there he is, the Messiah. He's come. And we can testify, look, Isaiah prophesied he'd be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, and bam, it happened. The scriptures testify. The Old Testament is so much more than moral stories. And often in the Old Testament, there were what were called types of Christ or shadows. You ever read a good book and you can see foreshadows of what's about to happen? That's what the scriptures are. David is a foreshadowing, a type of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you just a few examples of how this is true to help you understand this. Christ is the true and better David who rules and reigns over God's people as king. David ruled and reigned over God's people as king, didn't he? He was a king. He ruled and reigned over God's people. That's what kings do. But Jesus was the son of David, the good king, the perfect king who was to come. Christ is the true and better David, the holy and anointed one of God. You see, David here says that you will not let your Holy One see corruption. What does the New Testament refer to Jesus as multiple times? The Holy One of Israel. He's the anointed one. He's the true king, the Holy One of Israel, who would come and save his people. Christ is the true and better David who is betrayed by his closest friends. He's being betrayed by Absalom here. Who is Jesus betrayed by? Judas, right? Someone he ministered to for 3 years and walked faithfully with and taught him everything he knows. But here's the difference. Here's how he's the true and better David. Christ died for Judas. Christ could redeem Judas if Judas wanted it. David couldn't do that. He's the true and better David. Lastly, he's the true and better David who sees death but doesn't stay dead. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. David died. David physically died, and his physical body is still in the grave. It's not rotted, right? His physical body is still in the grave. Jesus died, but rose again. He did not stay dead. Christ did what David could never do. Christ defeated death for us. He's the true and better David, and that's where our hope is found. It's in Jesus' resurrection, that when you die, you will not stay dead. We are promised an eternal life with Jesus Christ, not just in spirit, but in body. So, you can find hope in this resurrection, and there's really hope nowhere else for Christians. Paul says, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we're to be pitied among all people, because our faith is useless. But Jesus did raise from the dead. Praise God. Lastly, you can find hope in the presence of Christ. Let's look at verse 11 and close. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So there's three things in this verse that David says are true. First, God makes known to David the path of life. See, we've discussed how David was in a covenant relationship with God. Okay, and he would have been given the law of God. That would have been how David knew the path of life, was through the law. If you read Psalm 119, you hear David talk all about it. We even said this at Pioneer Club when I was a little kid all the time. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? He makes known to me the path of life. And then he says that in your presence there is fullness of joy. So that's the second thing. In God's presence there is fullness of joy. I find joy in a lot of things. I find joy in my fiance Molly, in my family, in my friends, in food, athletics, more food. There's lots of things that I find joy in, but none of it compares to the presence of God. None of it does. Sorry, Molly, but we're temporary. I mean, it's all temporary. Your spouse, your family, everything in this world is temporary. Good long life, 80 years, unless you're Miss Charlotte. But you get a good long life, you get 80 years. And the reality is, that's all we've got. Without Christ, that's all you've got. But the presence of God is eternal, and it brings the fullness of joy. Any joy you experience in this life is nothing in comparison to what is to be experienced for those who know Jesus Christ. It's nothing in comparison. The third thing is that it brings everlasting pleasure. He says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I could gorge myself with the best food, and it would never satisfy me for longer than when I eat it. You could spend an entire lifetime in the presence of great company with all the money you want, and you will still be empty. You could be like Solomon and have all the wisdom, pleasure, fame, and money that this world has to offer. And just like Solomon, you'd be writing Ecclesiastes, saying it's like chasing after the wind, trying to catch wind in a bottle. That's what the vanities of this life are like, even the good things. But in the presence of God, There is everything we could ever search for in this life and more. John Piper says it this way: there's nothing fuller than full, and nothing longer than forever. Therefore, you can't offer me anything better than Jesus. Think about that. Very simple. There's nothing fuller than full. There's nothing longer than forever. But Jesus offers me fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in his presence. There's nothing better. Any of you here this morning that don't know Jesus, you'd be a fool to pass that up. You'd be a fool to be offered the fullness of joy and everlasting pleasure to have the pleasures of this life. It'd be foolish. And he offers you himself freely. He went to Calvary to pay the penalty for your sins so that you could be in a holy heaven forever as an unholy person. That's why Jesus went to the cross. It wasn't just to set us a good example, or because he was a good person, because he just loved everybody so much. Those things are true. But the reason Jesus went to the cross is all of us are unholy people. And we can't be in God's presence unless our sins are covered and unless we have a righteousness greater than our own. And he went to the cross after a sinless life to give you that righteousness by faith. It's that simple. You don't have to pass it up. He freely offers you the fullness of joy and everlasting pleasure in his presence if you would turn from your sin and believe upon him. My grandpa passed away Thursday evening. And the greatest comfort I've found, there's two things that have comforted me through this process. The first one is that prayer and the Word have brought me the greatest comfort. I've been around family the entire time, and that's been very comforting. I've been hanging out with my grandma from time to time and doing my best to comfort my family. But the thing that's comforted me the most is the presence of God. The thing that's comforted me the most is knowing that I can take refuge in God. In prayer and in the Word, there is hope. I can find comfort and hope in Him. And without those things, I would have nothing to hold on to. Many of you in here, if not all of you, have lost someone in this life. And every one of you who have lost someone in this life were searching for something when you lost that person to hold on to. You were searching for some kind of hope to make you happier in the midst of your tragedy. You were searching for something to hold on to and say, it's okay, it's going to be okay. I'm telling you, nothing can do that other than God himself. There is nothing in this life that's worth seeking in your suffering than God himself. Our hearts long for anything but that. Our hearts long to go to lesser things. Our hearts long for things that are right in front of us that we can grab a hold of and say, I'll escape for a while. That's not going to work. You must turn to prayer. You must turn to the Word. You must turn to God's people as your refuge. And we get a foretaste of this fullness of joy and everlasting pleasure right now. That's how you experience God's presence. He's given us His Word. He's given us prayer. And He said, know me. I've given you all that you need to know me in the midst of your suffering. We have that available to us to not just suffer well, to not just be hopeless, to be hopeful and not hopeless, but to have joy, to be glad when we suffer, because we know God in the midst of our suffering, and knowing Him is far better than anything else in this life. So here's the application for you. When you lose someone or something in this life, when tragedy strikes, whatever that might look like, you find out you have cancer, whatever it is, you are going to turn to something for your comfort and your hope. And if you know Jesus Christ, you can turn to Him in prayer and in the Word 24/7. Endless access to that. Utilize that. Steward that well. Cling to that. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, He makes Himself available to you to have hope of eternal life through the cross. If you're here this morning and you want to know Christ, you want to know eternal joy and pleasure forever, come, I'll stick around. You can come talk to me. But for those of you that know Him, He is our refuge. And He will hear your cry, and He will make Himself endlessly available to you when you suffer. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for the suffering of this life, not because of tragedy is fun or because it's good, but because you promise us your presence in the midst of it. You promise that you'll never leave us or forsake us, and that you're our high priest who can sympathize with us in every way. Lord, I pray that you would be near to those who are suffering this morning and those that aren't. That you would make your presence fully available to them, that they would enter your presence through prayer and the word consistently, and that we would know the fullness of joy and everlasting pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.
For the benediction. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invincible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.